All right, so this afternoon we're going to pick up our study of John Calvin. Last week we looked at Calvin, just an overview of his life and how God worked to get him, you know, to convert him. And the persecution against the reformers was picking up, particularly there in France. Calvin was forced to leave France, and if you remember, he was wanting to go to Strasbourg, where Martin Bucer was, to try to, work on, pretty much he wanted to do his academics. He wanted to study, write his books, but he stopped in Geneva on his way there and ran into a fellow by the name of Farrell. Farrell convinced him to stay there in Geneva. And so as he stayed there, as he began to bring Reformation in the city of Geneva, he started off his school, and the school there in Geneva where he prepared, and we looked at some of the doctrines that Calvin taught as well. So if you will, go back and listen to that lecture to get us to where we are today. What I want to pick up on this afternoon is, Calvin has been, and a lot of the reformers have been accused of not being missionary-oriented. And so I want to try to dispel that myth today. For John Calvin, the basis for Christian missions is the present reign of Jesus Christ. I mean, if you just read through his commentaries, if you get a chance to read through particularly the Psalms and Deuteronomy and the prophets, it's clear that Calvin saw the present rule of reign in Christ as the means for success in missions. He says, the difference between the kingdom of David, which was but a shadow, and this other kingdom is that by the coming of Christ, God began to reign in the person of his only begotten Son. And when he was commenting on Psalm 22:8, he writes, this passage, I have no doubt, agrees with many other prophecies, which represents the throne of God erected on which Christ may sit to superintend and govern the world. And so the present reign of Christ is presupposed all throughout Calvin's writings when he speaks of the basis for world missions. In other words, why send men out into the dark places of the world to share the gospel? According to Scott Simmons, Calvin saw that Christ would subdue the world in two ways. First, the reprobate who refused to submit to Christ's rule will assail the kingdom of Christ from time to time until the end of the world, at which time they will be laid prostrate at his feet. Second, the elect are brought to yield a willing obedience to a willing obedience to him who is being subdued and humbled by him. After these last days, these will be made partakers with him in glory. It's interesting. So this is our view as well. Christ, who sits upon the throne, will bring his enemies to submit to him. I mean, you think about what Christ did to Saul of Tarsus. He took that man who was a terrorist against the church and brought him to submit to his will. For those enemies that refuse to submit to him before Christ's return, God says he's going to make all of Christ's enemies his footstool. And so that's where we're headed. And so it is through this method that the kingdom will be expanded through the world. Okay, so this idea of bringing the gospel to call sinners to repentance is the method that we use to call, to bring sinners into the kingdom. Commenting on Isaiah 2:2, Calvin says this, there will be an uninterrupted progress in the spread of his kingdom until he appears a second time for our salvation. The kingdom of Christ, the invincible kingdom, will be vastly extended because God makes his scepter stretch far and wide. I mean, for those who doubt this, just think about where the gospel started. When Christ ascended into heaven, the gospel was contained there in Israel, a small light in this dark world. But as those disciples, and I want you to think about this, you know, basically God gives, or Christ gives the commission to 12 apostles to go out into the world. Go, right? And they did. And those men had a huge impact through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the preaching and proclamation of the gospel. And so we need to recapture that idea and that thought, because this is what Calvin was doing. Calvin's position was that throughout the church age, Christ's kingdom is being extended throughout the world. This means the means by which Christ's kingdom is spread on the earth is through the preaching of the gospel to the nations. This is what Calvin says. There's no other way of raising up the church of God than by the light of the word, in which God himself, by his own voice, points out the way of salvation. Until the truth shines, men cannot be united together so as to form a true church. And so Calvin insisted that Christians bear the responsibility to spread the gospel. And this is what he says here. For it is our duty to proclaim the goodness of God to every nation. So when you hear these people say that Calvin didn't have missions theology, it only serves to show that they haven't really read his writings. It is our duty to proclaim the goodness of God to every nation. The work is such as ought not to be considered in a corner, but to be everywhere proclaimed. While God would have used other means, chose to employ the agency of men through the preaching of the gospel. And you know, you've probably heard me use this example before. I'm sure if God just wrote it up in the heavens or shouted from the heavens, it'd be a lot more effectual than me. But that's not the means he chose. He chose the effectual means of the gospel preached to bring sinners into his kingdom. So Calvin believed in the instrumentality of man as the normal means to call people into the kingdom. So Calvin's theology of missions is God-centered, it's Christ-centered. This means that all of life should be lived to the glory of God, and that Christ, his passive and active obedience, is the basis for our salvation. So this is completely different than the Catholic Church, who use meritorious works and asceticism as tools for motivation for missions. So the motivating factor for Calvin is God's glory and that Christ desires to have the nations as his possessions. That's what motivated him. Okay. Listen to these words from Charles Chaney, who wrote The Missionary Dynamic in the Theology of John Calvin. He said this: "The fact that the glory of God was the prime motive in early Protestant missions and that it has played such a vital part in later missionary thought and activity can be traced directly to Calvin's theology." Interesting, when you look at some of the earlier missionaries that we still read about, they're kind of Calvinistic in their view of salvation. So Calvin's view on salvation did not prevent missions. It was actually the motive that God had people that he wanted to save is what sent them out. Well, Calvin's theology is not a hindrance to missions, but rather is the basis for the missions. So you say, well, what about predestination? Doesn't it make missions irrelevant, as we looked last week at Ruth Tucker, her claims? But the answer is no. You see, when people make such accusations, what they're doing is they're pitting one doctrine against another doctrine. You see, you can't pit the doctrine of predestination against the doctrine of the preached word, because they go together. In other words, you don't have to bring friends, you know, you don't have to reconcile friends. They both go together. Right? This is how Calvin addresses this. Although he is able to accomplish the secret work of his Holy Spirit without any means or assistance, he has nevertheless ordained the outward preaching to use it, as it were, as a means. But to make such a means effective and fruitful, he inscribes in our hearts with his own finger those very words which he speaks in our ears by the mouth of human beings. Well, since the elect are unknown to us, Calvin would say, we freely preach the gospel to all men. Calvin, quoting Augustine, said this: "For as we know not who belongs to the number of the predestined or those who do not belong, we ought to be so minded as to wish that all men be saved." So predestination is not a hindrance to the preaching of the gospel to the nations. Rather, it's an encouragement. We know that God has an elect people. Now, we don't know here in Fountain Inn who those elect are. So what do? We preach to all men. Okay? And those of us who have similar theological convictions, we need to take Calvin's views to heart. You see, we live here in a city and we don't know the number. We don't know how many. So we just call them all to repentance. And so just understand, I think there's a lot of work to be done in this area. We just got to continue to pray to let God use us to proclaim his gospel. And I think here's the thing. We need to get comfortable, as we studied this morning, to be ambassadors. We need to know the gospel before we can take the gospel. Okay? So we need to give ourselves to the study of God's word to understand the gospel of peace, and then we go and take it. And the best way to take it is to those we know, right? Those we already have a relationship with. And then we start taking it out to, you know, those that we meet here in our community. And some of us may be sitting here, you may be sitting here saying, well, the scope is too big. I mean, after all, we desire to see the banner of Christ put here in Fountain Inn, but the scope's too big. It's the whole city. Then I would say, when we think like that, we don't know the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible was able to convert the whole town of Nineveh, right? And how many days did it say it took Jonah to walk across it? I mean, much bigger than this. And so we need to give ourselves to an understanding of who the God of the Scriptures really is. I would say when we have a small view of God and what he can do, we don't know the God of Calvin. The God of Calvin brought about great reformation in a continent, in a very dark era. we should never underestimate our God. We need to have a love, we need to have compassion, we need to have a pity for the lost, but we first must have a proper love for God, because remember, that's the greatest of the commands. When Jesus asked the Pharisees, what's the greatest of the command, or when the Pharisees asked Jesus, what's the greatest of the command, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So we start there. So when he says that's the greatest command, then what's the greatest sin? To not love. Alright? And to not love him means you're going to live a life of disobedience to him. Alright. Calvin had a proper view of God. He had a proper view of God's majesty. I mean, it just drips from his pen, right? Calvin had a proper view of the reign of Christ. And this is why Charles Edward, who wrote an article on Calvin and missions, he said this, the Reformation was a missionary movement on a grand and international scale. Right? So maybe he said there, he said, okay, well, Calvin's theology teaches we should be evangelistic and mission-minded. So was Calvin evangelistic and mission-minded? Well, yeah, he was. Think about this. Calvin set up a school to train and prepare people for missions to go out and take the gospel back to their country. Because Geneva was a place, a city of refuge. So a lot of refugees were coming as they were fleeing persecution. But as they fled the persecution, they came and many of them were trained and prepared by Calvin. And then he would send them back out. Notice what one wrote about this. Errol Hulse wrote this about his school. He said, missionaries were obliged to conform to the rigorous standards set up by Calvin. The moral life of the candidate, his theological integrity, and his preaching ability were subject to careful examination. With regard to moral discipline, a system was established by which pastors were responsible to each other. There was an exacting code listing offenses that were not to be tolerated in a minister. Offenses in money, dishonesty, or sexual misconduct meant instant dismissal. So all of Calvin's students had to be proficient in Latin, Hebrew, Greek, in order to be thoroughly proficient in line-by-line exegesis of the Scripture. Furthermore, they were trained in church history. They were trained in systematic theology. Character training was crucial because martyrdom was a reality. Only when Calvin judged a man to possess the necessary fiber and stamina would he actually be sent out to plant a church. So I want you to think about the numbers. I mean, this is something we don't really appreciate. I want you to think about the numbers of people that were coming into Geneva to be prepared. According to the literature, Geneva was sending out anywhere between 80 and 120 missionaries per year. I want you to think about that. That number may not sound like big, but imagine 80 to 120 people every year coming in here and being prepared and then sending 80 to 120 of them out. That's a huge undertaking when you start thinking about it, right? Think about how much time is invested to just make one missionary. And this is where his school comes into play. One of the purposes of the Geneva Academy was to prepare ministers, you know, of the word. So I want you to think about how fast the flames of Reformation were spreading throughout Europe, because I don't think we really appreciate how fast God moves. This has happened because the Reformation was a missionary movement. Men spread the Reformation by going out and evangelizing the nations. And just keep in mind, the reformers were doing this as they fought continually for their own survival, right? They had to fight to establish their own identity with the people and kings because the Catholics were maligning the reformers. Never underestimate the sin of slander and what slander does to try to distort the view of kings and monarchs against these Protestants. Well, let's look at his missionary influence on Europe. Let's talk about France. Calvin desired greatly to see France converted to the Reformed faith and abandoned Catholicism. In 1553, Calvin began to send missionaries to France. Most of these missionaries had come to Geneva as refugees from France while fleeing persecution. After being trained, Calvin would send them back to plant churches. He had great success. In 1555, there were 5 known Reformed churches in France. Keep that in mind. In 1555, 5 known Reformed churches in France. By 1559, there was almost 100. I mean, that's how fast they were going. So you can see there's a huge demand. In 1562, the number reached 2,150. That's a lot of churches in that land. The total membership exceeded 3 million. This required, I mean, this just didn't happen. This required a lot of preparation, a lot of planning. This really required a lot of people to give up conveniences to make this happen. So Calvin was passionate to equip the men for the ministry. Calvin, writing to one of the French Huguenots, said this, continue to supply me with wood and I will return arrows. And that's how he thought of it. So, you know, here's the thing. We as a church need to desire to make these arrows and shoot them out into the world to advance the kingdom of Christ. And one of the places you can do that is really within the family, right? As we as heads of household and as you as young people, you know, start to have your own families, you know, think about that. As God supplies you wood, prepare arrows to be shot out. Be preparing them for the great work of the advancement of the gospel. And so, notice the Reformed churches were not brought about through coercion, as the Catholic Church had really done on a lot of occasions. Rather, it was through the free preaching of the gospel. And that needs to be a reminder to us as well. A whole nation can come under the influence of God through the preaching, the faithful preaching of the gospel. Calvin's desire to bring Reformation to France through peaceful means is evident through his correspondence with Francis I and Henry II. In 1536, several years after his own conversion, Calvin addressed in his first edition of the Institutes to the King of France, King Francis I. He says, if you read through it, you will see Calvin sought the conversion of Francis I to the Protestant faith as he writes his letter to him. In 1557, Calvin wrote King Henry II, explaining the faith of the French Reformed churches. And in that letter, he gave the king a brief statement of faith in order to encourage the king. He says this, to have compassion on those who seek but to serve God in simplicity, while they loyally acquit themselves of their duty towards you. So God gave Calvin much success in France. So successful was, you know, Calvin's church planting efforts that it drew the attention of Charles IX in 1561, and this one sent this letter to the Geneva Council. The letter claimed that preachers sent from Geneva were causing seditions and dissension which had been disturbing his reign. The king asked that the pastors be recalled from France in order to maintain peace in the land. And, of course, Calvin didn't recall any of the pastors, but that's the disruption that the true Christian faith can have within the land. Notice Calvin did not raise up 2,000 pastors to supply the needs of France. Many of the pastors were raised up by those churches within France. This is important to note because the men that Calvin raised went back to France, and those men began to raise up other men. That's the model. So our desire is that God would raise up faithful men. We would teach them. Why? So that they could teach others. And we as a church would be wise to follow Calvin's lead. There's no need to. Another thing that Calvin would not do is he would never shortcut the process. I think this is one of the problems within the modern church. We think we need to get people out into the ministry without properly preparing and qualifying them. But think about what Calvin was up against. A constant demand from these churches to bring and supply men. But he didn't cut corners. He sent men out that were prepared to shepherd the sheep. Say, okay, well, he had a passion for his own country. He sent pastors back there. What about the rest of Europe? Well, starting about 1542, Geneva became a refugee center. Protestants from all over Europe, Netherlands, England, Scotland, Italy, came to Geneva to, you know, to escape persecution. By 1555, the population of Geneva had doubled. Calvin was pleased to take these people in, but it was a difficult task, as you can imagine. Calvin wrote the following to Farrell back in 1551. He says, I am meanwhile much preoccupied with the foreigners who daily pass through this place in great numbers or who have come here to live. Should you pay us a visit next autumn, you will find our city considerably increased, a pleasing spectacle to me if they do not overwhelm me with their visits. And so Calvin took advantage of all these people by training them and sending them back out as ministers of the gospel in his writings. On the origin of the Protestant missions, Laban writes this, though the coming and going of these refugees and through the evangelical writings from the printing presses of Geneva and elsewhere in Latin, French, English, and Dutch, the Reformed faith was exported widely, even to Poland and Hungary. By correspondence, Calvin encouraged, guided, and dialogued with his diaspora of evangelical Christians witnessing under persecution. So Calvin kept himself very busy. We're not going to have time to go into great detail, but I do just want to highlight some of Calvin's involvement of missions in other countries other than France. Let's talk about the Netherlands. In 1544, Calvin sent the first Reformed missionary to the Netherlands, Pierre Brulé. He worked to establish a Reformed church there, but he was martyred 3 months after he arrived. You know, and our kind of our humanistic reasoning would say, you know, stop sending the missionaries. But this is where Calvin's theology becomes important. Remember, he believed in the reign of Christ and that Christ's kingdom would be successful. So they did not stop preparing and they did not stop sending missionaries. He continued the work. Over time, there becomes a strong Reformed movement within the Netherlands. a man by the name of Guy de Bray, I think that's how you pronounce it, wrote the Belgian Confession in 1559, which is the foundation of the Reformed Church of the Netherlands. So success can't be determined by the immediate results, right? Sometimes it takes time to see the fruit of these efforts and these labors. And what you begin to see is that as Calvin supplied men there in the Netherlands, then the Netherlands began to produce their own missionaries. They were highly influenced by a man called Hydanius Saravia, I believe, S-A-R-A-V-I-A. He lived from 1531 to 1613. He actually developed a Reformed position on missiology. And so his work influenced the Dutch Reformed Church to train and send missionaries to India. And this is 200 years before William Carey goes to India. So when they say that there was no missionary view or missionary zeal for with the Reformers, that's just basically not true. So these men were doing a lot of work and with limited resources and under the threat of persecution. Saravia's work also influenced Puritans such as John Eliot, who ministered to the American Indians in New England. But Calvin had a great influence over the missionary movements into the Netherlands as he took these Dutch refugees, he trained them, and then he would send them back. Well, what about England? Well, he influenced England through the Institutes of the Christian Religion. In 1540, the Institutes were translated into English, and in the second half of Edward VI's reign, where you had tolerance of the Reformed faith, the Institutes was the most popular book for the undergraduates, especially those that grew up at Cambridge. Now, during the reign of Bloody Mary, Calvin's books were banned. And due to persecution, some of the Reformed people began to flee England. They began to flee Scotland to other places in Europe like Frankfurt, Strasbourg, and some of them ended up in Geneva. And as they sat under Calvin's ministry to be taught, one of the individuals that showed up was John Knox. But let's go back. During the reign of Edward VI, Calvin had influenced had an influence over England through his letters with Cranmer. So there was some acceptance of Calvin's theology during the reign of Edward. But it was during Bloody Mary's reign, where the exiles from England, that Calvin really took hold of England as he began to prepare and train these men to be sent back. In 1557, for example, 50 exiles showed up in Geneva. John Knox, who returned to Scotland in 1559, pastored these refugees. But these, what we call the Marian exiles, those under Bloody Mary, eventually formed the Puritan Party in England, which led to things like the drafting of the Westminster Confession of Faith in 1646. Also, during the reign of Edward VI, London became a refugee center as well. In 1550, John Olasko, who was a Polish nobleman and friend of Calvin, was installed as a pastor over the Foreigners' Church of France, of French and German exiles in London. But his church was modeled after Calvin's, what he was doing there in Geneva. So Calvin kept in close contact with his church until it disbanded under Bloody Mary's rule. This man, John Olasko, went to Norway to advance the Reformed cause and ultimately made it all the way back to Frankfurt, the pastor of the Foreigners' Church there as well. But Olasko also had a desire to convert even radical Protestants like even Simon Minow, the head of the Mennonite Church. He was successful in converting him over to the Reformed cause. But on January 28, 1544, he met with John Minow. They discussed incarnation, baptism, original sin, justification. Even though Minow didn't agree with everything that that they were discussing, they did dismiss on a friendly manner. So you can see how these men were trying to influence not just those who were under Catholicism, but even some of the Anabaptists that were out there that had some of the deviating views from the Reformed faith as well. But this gives you some idea of Calvin's missionary influence on England. How about Scotland? Well, Calvin aided in the bringing of Reformation to Scotland through the ministry of John Knox. Knox had fled England after Mary ascended to the throne. He arrives in Geneva in 1554. He returns to Scotland in 1555 in a failed attempt to bring in reform. He shortly returned to Geneva, and in 1556, Knox began to pastor the English fugitive congregation. And then in 1559, Knox was sent back to Scotland and successfully establishes a strong Reformed foundation in that country. And in 1560, the Scottish Parliament denounced papal authority and drafted the First Confession of Faith, which was thoroughly Calvinistic in its orientation. The Church of Scotland was fashioned after the Calvinistic model that was found in his Institutes. So Calvin wanted to see reform brought both to England and Scotland. which once again gives you his missionary mindset and all that's going behind this. The thing that's, you know, kind of the foundation that he's basing this on is the rule and reign of Christ. Christ will rule and reign. He desires to see disciples made of the nation. Well, Calvin had early success over in Poland as well. By 1545, Calvinism was spreading widely among the nobility of Poland. Let me try some of these names. King Sigismund Augustus of Poland is referred to as a tolerant, enlightened Catholic who even took a Protestant wife. So I guess that's their view of toleration. But Calvin dedicated his commentary on Hebrews to him in 1549. He wrote, "Your kingdom is extensive and renowned and abounds in many excellencies, but its happiness will then only be solid when it adopts Christ as its chief ruler and governor." And you think about somebody writing to our presidents today, you know, if you want to see happiness in this land, you need to acknowledge that Christ is the chief ruler. Well, that's what we need. I mean, we couldn't get the majority of people in the church today to even stand behind a statement like this. And until we do, then the rule and reign of Christ as supreme within this land, you know, we're going to continue to see not the blessings of Christ. I mean, you think about even the hymns that some of these guys wrote back then in the next century. You know, think about Jesus shall reign. You know, wherever he reigns, blessings abound. Right? That was their view. So if they wanted the blessings to abound, they wanted the banner of Christ, his rule and reign over a land, over a nation. And this goes back to Calvin's view and his thought. Calvin wrote him on Christmas Eve in 1555 and stated, "In Poland, true religion has already begun to dawn on the darkness of the popery. I, whom the King of Kings had appointed a preacher of the gospel and a minister of his church, call upon your majesty in his name to make his work above all others your special care." So Calvin is preaching the gospel to this man and exhorting him to bow his knee to the King of Kings and to help encourage, you know, the work of the Reformation there in Poland. Well, Calvin and King Augustus remained on good terms. However, the king never agreed to undertake a national reformation. And as I mentioned earlier, John Olasco, he ends up in Poland in 1557, where he spends 3 to 4 years of his life in a what we would call an evangelical campaign to create a proper evangelical church in Poland. Olasco was the leading reformer of Poland at that time. He was originally a priest. He was originally a friend of Erasmus before undertaking the task of furthering reformation in Europe. So Calvin held him in high regard. But Calvin, in a letter to John Uytenhoven, who was also laboring in Poland, he wrote the following about John Olasco. He says, "I am fully convinced he will labor faithfully and strenuously in extending the kingdom of Christ." See, they saw the gospel going forward as extending the kingdom of Christ. It wasn't just that there's this personal, you have this personal salvation. It's that as Christ rules and reigns in the hearts of his people, his kingdom is being expanded. I mean, you know, here's the question. Do men write such things about us? In other words, do we desire to labor faithfully and strenuously for the expansion of the kingdom of Christ? Or do we do it when it's just convenient to us? Or do we do it at all? And the reason why I'm laboring on this is that, you know, through the life and missionary zeal of Calvin, is that his tireless effort, God blessed by producing much fruit. The more important, it brought glory to the one who brought us, you know, who bought us with his own blood. Everything he did was to bring glory, put the spotlight on Christ as the King of Kings. Well, Calvin and Olasco's efforts in Poland had success initially, but it didn't have long lasting. It wasn't that long. It didn't last very long after their death. Conflicts with the Lutherans, the anti-Trinitarians, and the Jesuits caused Calvinism to decline. And it really never did achieve a lasting foothold in Poland. But, you know, Calvin did have an interest in the banner of Christ flying over Poland. What about Hungary? Well, the stage for Reformation in Hungary was set at least in part by three factors. Number one, the ministry and martyrdom of John Huss, which we've looked at. Number two, the New Testament was translated into the Hungarian language in 1541. And then number three, in 1536, King Solomon the Magnificent threatened Hungary, and in 1526, King Louis went to meet him at Mohács with 27,000 men, a mere fraction of the Turkish army. The result was a massacre, and King Louis fled the country, and it left a power vacuum. But listen to the words of James Wiley on this one. He says, two candidates now contested for the scepter of Hungary, John Zápolya and the unpatriotic grandee who saw his king marched to death, but sat still in his cattle in his Archduke Ferdinand of Austria, both caused themselves to be crowned, and hence arose a civil war, which complicated with the occasional appearance of Solomon upon the scene, occupied the two rivals for years, and left them no leisure to carry out the persecuting edicts. In the midst of these troubles, Protestants made a rapid progress. A man by the name of Peter Perennial, a powerful noble, embraced the gospel with his two sons. Many other magistrates followed his example and settled Protestant ministers upon their domains. They built churches, they planted schools, they sent their sons to study at Wittenberg. The greater number of towns of Hungary embraced the Reformation as well. But by the 1550s, Calvinism was strongly established in Hungary. So in 1557 and 1558, a synod which was held, which was the result, which resulted in the Hungarian Confession, which, and if you read through that confession, is distinctively Calvinistic in its views of salvation. But in 1567, at the Synod of the Brücken, I think that's how you pronounce it, the Hungarian Reformed Church adopted the Heidelberg Catechism and the Second Helvetic Confession. So Calvinism has survived in Hungary despite much persecution. So you see his influence even there as well. So we could go through a lot of this. We could see his influence in a lot of places in Europe. But the one I wanted to talk to you before we end is his missionary efforts to Brazil. Okay, and so we need to keep in mind in Calvin's day who owned the seas. One of the accusations by Catholics against the Reformed faith is that they didn't participate in worldwide evangelism. Well, that accusation is a little bit unfair because the Protestants were greatly hindered in attempting to bring the gospel to the New World during this time, prior to 1588, remember when the Spanish Armada was defeated. But the Spanish and the Portuguese controlled the sea. Now, the Pope had divided the New World between the two. The French, however, defied the Pope and sent out ships to the New World without the Pope's permission. And so remember, those who claimed access to the new lands, whoever got there first, got to establish trade and commerce between those lands and the motherland, wherever the motherland was, right? Now, there's a man by the name of Nicholas Durand, who was given the title Sieur de Villegagnon, I think is how you pronounce it, V-I-L-E-G-A-G-N-O-N. Villegagnon was a fellow student with Calvin in Paris. However, he joined the military, and he became a Knight of Malta. He was later appointed the Vice Admiral of Brittany. He decided to start an expedition to Brazil, and he sought the aid of a man by the name of Coligny, C-O-L-I-G-N-Y, who was the Grand Admiral of France. He was a supporter and protector of the Reformed Church. All right, so Villegagnon told him that he desired to start a colony over in Brazil, and he would offer protection for Protestants that were being persecuted in France. Well, Coligny turned to Henry II, the King of France, to grant ships for the expedition. So on November 10th, 1555, Villegagnon set sail, and after 4 months, they landed in Rio de Janeiro. Now, after he arrived in Brazil, he sent back word to Coligny to send reinforcements and ministers to evangelize the Tupinamba Indians. Coligny wrote Calvin seeking support. Calvin saw a door open for the extension of the gospel. The two pastors and 11 laymen volunteered for the missions. They left Geneva in September of 1556 and landed in Fort Coligny there in Rio de Janeiro in March 1557. So when the pastors arrived, they began to organize the church there in Fort Coligny. On March 21st, 1557, they held their first communion service. Villegagnon appeared to be a model Protestant, but soon things began to change with him. He began to interfere with the pastors in matter of church discipline and on matters of faith. He began to demand that baptism and the Lord's Supper be administered in a similar fashion to the Catholic teachings. So to solve this problem, both sides agreed to send one of the pastors back to Geneva to discuss the matter. Now, he said, Villegagnon, he said that he would abide by whatever Calvin said on the matter. But as soon as the ships left, he started calling Calvin a heretic and things like that. He began to punish the Genevan missionaries by overworking them in the construction of the fort and not giving them adequate food. But the missionaries decided to return back to Geneva, and in January 1558, the missionaries set sail to return home. The ship began to leak, so the men had to turn back to the mission. So Billy Gagnon initially welcomed them back, but began to act strangely toward them again. He demanded a statement of faith from one of the other Genevan Calvinists. And when he received the statement, he had three out of the five men strangled and thrown into the ocean. The other two were spared because he was in need of a cutler and a tailor. So he later returns to France for reinforcement. Billy Gagnon, he goes back to France for reinforcements. And in 1560, the Portuguese attacked and destroyed the fort, which ended that French fort. But the attempt to evangelize these cannibalistic tribes around them never materialized, and as a result of the treachery of Billy Gagnon, a man by the name of Delary survived and wrote a book about that expedition. And this is how we know what happened during this expedition, or this expedition, excuse me. So while the missionaries were there, they did make contact with some of the indigenous tribes. These particular Indians were cannibals. He goes on to tell us that the expedition spent their time in the villages, took notes of their religious beliefs and customs, and he did seem to be very optimistic about bringing Christ to them. He wrote that if we had been able to remain in that country for a longer time, we would have drawn and won over some of them to Christ. But there's a story of him crossing the jungle with three Indians, and as he began to sing Psalm 104, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," the Indians asked him to explain the song. He began to explain the song and shared the gospel from that song. And so the Indians were pleased with what they heard and presented him with a gift. The gift they gave him was a rote, but that was a gift from him. So, once again, if you want to read, I think this is one of the best stories that's out there about some of these missionary attempts. But I would encourage you to do it for your own research and study this out further. But the fact that we don't have any written records of converts doesn't dismiss the fact that Calvin, when given the opportunity, even if it was going to cost the lives of individuals, was willing to send missionaries out to these lost people who were sitting in these dark areas. And so what was the motivation behind that? It was his desire to see the ruling reign of Christ even over these people, even if they were cannibalistic in their nature and their paganism. But Calvin would not get another chance to send missionaries out into the new world. But he did establish a foundation for missions. And those missions that went out into the lost world would be sent by other Calvinists, the Puritans. We think about, once again, William Carey, Adoniram Judson, some of these other men that we'll talk about later on in our biographies. They kind of stand on his shoulders when it comes to this issue of evangelism and missions. Well, anyway, let me just kind of stop here. I think we've made a convincing argument for why the accusations against Calvin and Calvinism not being evangelistic or mission-oriented is really unfounded. These accusations were made, despite the facts that proved otherwise. Calvin did not necessarily leave a written theology of missions, but we don't need it. All we need to do is look at his actions, and we can quickly derive that Calvin's missionary theology, he did have a view on missions. It's very simple. Christ reigns and will have all the earth as his kingdom. And this is accomplished when the gospel of Christ is proclaimed. Therefore, Calvin used Geneva to prepare men to send out to Europe. And when given the opportunity, he sent them out to the world. He took very seriously the Great Commission. It showed in his writings, and it showed in the men that he trained and in their writings. So some look at Calvin and say he doesn't really fit the 21st century definition of what missionaries should look like. But, neither did William Carey, neither did Hudson Taylor, neither did John Patton, a missionary to the cannibals. So we should never derive our models of missions from the same place, or I'm going to say it another way, we should derive our models of missions from the same place Calvin did, the Scriptures. And we need to imitate Calvin where he imitates Christ and the apostles. Let me just leave you with a few thoughts before we leave this discussion. Number one, always get your theology concerning the present ruling reign of Christ straightened out in your mind. If you're going to have a proper view of missions, if you're going to have a proper view of the Great Commission, if you're going to have a proper view of being evangelical, you need to have the ruling reign of Christ straightened out in your mind. Number two, resolve that you're not content to see the name of God maligned in our community. Determine to shine light in these areas of darkness. Have pity, have compassion for those souls who sit in darkness. Number three, Start praying for specific neighbors and co-workers for their salvations and opportunity to share the gospel with them. Be very strategic in this. Number four, start spending time reading and sharing with our children about, you know, these missionaries of the past. I mean, once again, you young people, I would encourage you, start getting, you know, these biographies on William Carey, John Patton, Hudson Taylor, Jim Elliott. Read about Eric Little. There's many others we could talk about, but that'll give you a flavor and a taste and encouragement for how God used, you know, just ordinary people like us to expand his kingdom. And then number five, let us, you know, once again, find missionaries to start praying for, start corresponding, you know, with our current missionaries, start allowing, you know, you children, you young people, start corresponding with them and even their kids to just be an encouragement. When you think about it, to be in foreign lands and you know, where the gospel is not central and preeminent, it's got to be challenging. So I think it'd be very encouraging if we start looking for ways to be a blessing to them. I think it's an encouragement to the missionaries. I think it excites your soul to hear what God is doing in other lands, and it ought to motivate us to start spreading the gospel here in our own sphere of influence. So I just leave you with those thoughts as we stop our study here with Calvin, but I hope I've encouraged you to go back and really rethink, and as you look at his writing, particularly his commentaries, look at how his mind worked and how his mind was being influenced by the scriptures to do these different things that he accomplished all by the power of the Spirit through the preaching and proclamation of God's Word.